Well, who's thinking about the future impacts their present? Who among you has thought about the future and have that impact your present? I had an experience of this week. Every 10 years, we require people who are kind of work with church to take a bit more of an extended break to kind of recharge and refresh for the next 10 years coming. And I was meant to do that 4 years ago, but due to various circumstances, we've not been able to do it for the last 14 years. And so we've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And it's happening next February, March, and so on. And so we're looking forward to that. But I didn't realise how much until I was in a meeting and this last week. And, you know, in the context of a meeting, have you ever doodled? I find myself sometimes doing that. So you're participating in a conversation and just unconsciously almost writing, drawing, doodling and so on. Well, I was sitting next to John Baldwin, who was leading this morning and leading the music. And we were both, I noticed, doodling halfway through the meeting. And I looked over at John to see what he was doodling. And John had drawn this kind of magnificent picture of a face with flowering hair and extraordinary pieces of art that were coming off it. And I looked down at mine, and mine was three palm trees with coconuts, a wave and a sun. And I thought to myself, yeah. And I went, and what do you do when you've noticed that? Well, you bring the meeting to a screeching halt by telling everyone what's happened. So I drew everyone's pictures. But the future is impacting me. I can feel it. I can taste it. And it's intruding onto my doodling and my thoughts as I go forward. Most of us are shaped by the future. Some of you will have events that are coming that are impacting your present more than you perhaps realise. But one of the things about being shaped by the future, being impacted by the future, is that it does give you an ability to do an important thing. Thinking about the future gives you the ability to do this. It gives you the ability to delay gratification. Delay gratification. That's a nice phrase. Delayed gratification is one of the key pieces in human life. And if you haven't learnt that discipline, you need to get a hold of it. One of the keys to being able to pull it off is having a vision of the future, you see. There was an episode of The Simpsons. I don't know if you watch The Simpsons. I don't much, but I saw this episode or a piece of it where Homer Simpson came to a vending machine. You know that cartoon series that's been going for 50 million years or something or other. But it comes to this vending machine. It was a Mars bar vending machine or something like this, and puts his money in, and a note came out instead of a bit of chocolate, I think, from memory. And the note said, if you push button A, you'll get a Mars bar. If you go to the counter and present this note, you'll get 1 million Mars bars in a week's time. And you could see this terrible distress that Homer went through. One now, 1 million in a week. One now, 1 million in a week. So what does he do? One now. He hit the button. Now there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem of maturity, wisdom, perception about the future, its impact to actually ability, your cost, benefit. All of those things are part of the problem there. You multiply that 1 million times and you get a sense of our problem. What is our life? Our life is here for a moment and then finished. What do you do given that's the case? Well, you grasp as much as you can as quickly as possible because it'll soon be gone. Isn't that right? It is what I hear at every funeral run by someone who doesn't follow Jesus. The moral is, he's a person whose life is now over and it went very quickly. Your life will be over. Don't put off what you can do today because you might miss out. Go and do everything that you've wanted to do. Get everything that you've wanted to get, because that's been the message. Brothers and sisters, can you see how dreadfully wrong that is? Can you see how terribly destructive that thinking is? How devastatingly, horrendously unhelpful that is? How unchristian that thinking is? What is our life? Revelation tells us. The last couple of chapters of Revelation are particularly now driving this home. What is our life? Our life isn't just one life finished. Our life will be over very quickly, but there is one to come that will go forever. And that life is eclipsing all else. There are two possible futures the book of Revelation draws their attention to. One we saw last week is horrible. It is terrifying. It is the reality of hell. To know that truth, whether you think it or not, to know that that is true, and the scriptures make plain that it is, to know that truth is life transforming. How can you drift any longer with the things of Christ? How can you toy with the things of the gospel? But then you get in chapter 21, as a counterpoint to it, you get the reality of heaven. And that's the part of the Bible we want to look at together today. It's a thing that when you grasp the great positive of heaven, it actually, what it does is it empowers and multiplies the ability of the future to shape today. Because what you have is two things. You have the negative of the dreadful fear without Christ, this is the future. But then you have the picture of here is the great beauty of what comes if you do have Christ. And those two things work together to empower our choices and our decisions today. And I want to come and show you how it empowers that. But the thing is, you need to grasp the truth of that future. If you don't grasp that future, it won't impact you today. But when you do, when you grasp the future that's positive, the great joy of heaven, here's how it shapes you. I'll unpack this more, but here's how it shapes you. You don't need to grasp after things in this life. You can miss out. It's okay. You will not miss out in the end. You can say no to sin now and all the temptations that come now. You can say no to them because you won't miss out. You can suffer now for the things of Christ because there's a treasure held out for the one who perseveres. And that treasure is infinite. It is worth multiple million times. It's just how to explain the wonder and grace. It is worth everything for. Jesus in Hebrews 12 was said, "For the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame." For the joy set before him, he was able to endure great suffering. Appreciating the beauty of what's to come is it has a power in your life to shape it, to strengthen you, your choices, to empower your ability to sacrifice and make wise choices. But here's the thing, it only has the power to do that if you sense the reality of that future, the beauty of it, and how it is a treasure. And that's what this chapter is seeking to do, Revelation 21. It's seeking to give us a sense of that future, the beauty of it, how it is wonderful, so that we might be strengthened to hold on to Christ, to see how wonderful it is to keep with him, to not choose the prostitute, the harlot, the beast, not be seduced, not be drawn off into the world. It's this wonderfully, powerfully beautiful picture. But there's our problem. This chapter, Revelation 21, is meant to be an incentive, and it's meant to hold out to us the wonder and beauty of the future that it might shape our present. But the problem is, for most of it, it doesn't look that attractive. Am I right? Some bits of it do look pretty attractive. Let me take you through those quickly, but they're only quick. The rest of it, have a look with me at chapter 21, verse 1. That looks pretty good, the first couple of sentences there. "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first earth and the first earth had passed away." That looks pretty good. But look at the next part. "And there was no longer any sea." Hands up, who's excited about that? But you come down into verse 4, you've got a very easy to engage with peace. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's pretty attractive, pretty quick. And there are many of us who feel that quickly. There's a sense amongst us, many of us who have been in grief and pain and hurt. Tears have been literally what's been your experience. As you struggle with family, friends, your own walk with Christ, your own struggle to fight sin and the implications that brings, there's tears and hurt and grief. And to know that one day that will all pass is for you immediately a moment of great joy and gladness. But look at verse 2. "Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." That's heaven? The new Jerusalem? Have you been to the old one? Hands up who wants to move and live in Jerusalem. I mean, you'd only go there if Well, I guess if you're on mission or something, but no one wants to live there. The new one, it'd want to be very big and different to make it attractive. And that thought's expanded in verse 9. In fact, let me just quickly tell you how this chapter works. There is a particular structure to it that you may not have picked up, and it's worth just being aware of it. The first 8 verses of 21, of chapter 21, are like people tell me, has anyone been to the opera? I've never been to the opera. I'm not rushing to go, okay? But people tell me it's like the overture for the orchestral movement or something that's to come. It gives you all the melody, all the bits and pieces that are going to be played out for the rest of the whole thing. You get it all in one kind of first bit of music, and then it gets unpacked. Well, that's what the first 8 verses of Revelation 21 are. They hit on a series of points about the future, about heaven, about what it's going to be like. And each of them is then unpacked in chapter 21, verse 9, all the way down to the end, chapter 22. So you see there in verse chapter 21, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. But then from verse 9 to 21, that's expanded, and you get this fuller vision of that new Jerusalem. And I don't know, it just doesn't do it for me. And I'm just confessing what I think you think, all right? You've got there, verse 11, it shines, awesome. It's like a precious jewel, jasper, as clear. I don't even know what jasper is, do you? You've got a high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. The gates have got the 12 tribes of Israel written on them, 3 gates on each side. You got the 12 foundations, verse 11, the names of the 12 apostles. Verse 15 and 16, you get the size of the city that's mentioned, this new city. And look at verse 16, he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length. Now, 12,000 stadia, it's an ancient measure. If you turn that into kilometres, that's 2,200 kilometres. So this city, the New Jerusalem, is 2,200 kilometres wide, long, and you find out there in verse 16, 17, it's as high as it is. So it's a massive cube, 2,200. Now, I did a quick Google Maps yesterday. If you go 2,200 kilometres from Terrigal north, where do you land? About Cairns-ish, a bit south of Cairns. If you go west, you end up about halfway across the Great Australian Bight. That is the mother of all cities. Now, hands up, you like cities. The reason you're all here is because you moved from Sydney, isn't that right? Okay. None of us wanted to be there. Imagine a city that big. What happens when kids come out at the end of school day? The traffic. Central Coast is a rotten place when 3, 4 o'clock. But man, who wants to live there? That is a huge city. You know what? All of this is described for us that we might be thrilled about it. Our problem is, it doesn't quite work. Why doesn't it work? Well, I think it doesn't work because we lack the knowledge that we're assumed to have. Now, the knowledge we're assumed to have is a knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, let me say, that's not a criticism of people amongst us. Many of you have only been followers of Jesus for the last couple of years. And so, I've never read Revelation before, let alone the Old Testament. So for you, it's not, you're still working it all out, of course. But the book is written with the expectation that you will eventually know it so that you can make sense of what it says. Now, that's been the case all the way through, but it's particularly the case in these two chapters, the last chapters of the book. There is a mass of Old Testament references that all collide in this chapter. And in fact, I prepared a slide for you. Have a look at this. Actually, I didn't prepare it. I asked someone else to prepare it. But let me just tell you who's prepared. These are all the references and allusions. Not all of them, mate. There are some others, actually, that are not here. These are references, allusions that are all picked up in this chapter. It's massive, isn't it? And just by the by, to let you know that our children's pastor put that together. Now, that's exciting, isn't it? Because you know if your kids are together with that person, you're going to get a lot of Bible in your kids. So that's... how many churches got a cute kids pastor who can pull that off? But anyway, there you are. It's fantastic. They put it together. Now, all of those references actually help you make sense of what's going on in this chapter, to make sense of the message of this chapter and how good this chapter is. Let me pick up the first one there for you, Isaiah 65. back long before Jesus. See, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I'll rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Did you hear all of that referenced in Revelation 21? What God has done is he said, here's the promise. I'm going to do this in the future, the distant future. Revelation 21, God gives John the vision about what he has done. And he says, all of those promises fulfilled. There's an easy one. But have a look at Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and the defiled will not enter you again. Put on the garments of splendor, Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. Here is the fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah, and you get the next reference. Click a little bit further through to Hosea 2. In that day, all Old Testament, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. What is prophesied in the Old Testament is a whole new transformation of the relationship between God and humanity. God and his people. No longer God and slave to master, but intimate relationship, close relationship between husband and wife relationship. This is prophesied. This is hoped for and anticipated. You get it also in Isaiah 54, verse 5. You get it in Isaiah 62. You can flip through these. As a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. All of these references are buried in the Old Testament, waiting for their fulfillment. All of this is to help you see that this Revelation 21 actually isn't about a literal city. I'm not particularly excited about Jerusalem, the geographical bunch of buildings. I am excited about what it represents. You know, let me show you another string of verses. There is a great hope in the Old Testament, a hope of a truly close, deep, real relationship with God. Have a look in Genesis 3. Very early, you have before the fall, or actually around the fall in this context, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, just a couple of quick things. Don't imagine that it's literally the case that God has legs and is walking. Okay? It's using human language to convey what? To convey the fact that when God made humans, he made them to have relationship with him, that he might walk with them, that he might be with them. And in fact, what you've got in the creation account is God creates humanity as the great pinnacle of his creating event. So it creates all the animals, the world. And so, sixth day, he creates humans. The climax. But it's not really the climax. The sixth day is one day before the seventh day. The seventh day is actually the climax of the creation account. It's the seventh day that God creates as the day of rest, that the created human, the man and the woman, might walk in rest with him. That's the pinnacle. We were made as workers to rest, where rest doesn't mean inactivity, it means relationship. You get this image of God wanting to be with his people, walk with them. Sin destroys it. But come and have a look at Leviticus with me. Leviticus 26. I will put my dwelling place among you and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God and you will be my people. It's an expression of God's next step along in that Adam and Eve, by their sin, destroy the ability of a holy God to walk with his people. And through the events of God's rescue of them out of Egypt, through the Exodus, and I'm sorry if these things are all fresh and new, start getting into the Old Testament, read your way through the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. God actually brings them to himself, to the great mountain, and he institutes the establishment of a thing called the tabernacle, a tent structure, which has an inner tent structure. And the purpose of this structure was so that the holy God could dwell among his people and not destroy them. So he was there, but with barriers to keep them a little bit distant, and the need of sacrifice to make it so that they could come in and he could remain and cleanse sin. He was there, it was tenuous. But it was his desire to dwell there amongst his people, to be with them, to have him as their God. It was a privilege beyond imagining. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 7. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What a privilege to have the Creator among us. You come back to Revelation 21, verse 3, 4. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He is now tabernacling among his people. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All of which is expressed in Isaiah 25. Flip there. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. The great promises that hang and wait and rest in the Old Testament, seeking fulfillment through the power of God. And Revelation 21 functions to pull all of these threads together, the great themes and hopes and longings fulfilled. It's done. God's done it. He is making all things new. This isn't about a literal city. Jerusalem is more than the physical place that exists in Palestine. Jerusalem is a place to live in. I'm not denying it's, but Jerusalem in the Bible means much more. It represents much more. It's the city that God gave his people as the climax of moving them towards the place he wanted them to be. Let me explain this for a moment. Israel were slaves. I mentioned that. God rescued them from slavery under the leadership of Moses. And he brings them out of Egypt towards the promised land, but he takes them for 40 years through the wilderness. Do you know what they lived in that time? What do you think they lived in? Tents. Have you ever lived in a tent? Have you ever been camping? Now, I don't mean caravanning with air conditioning. I don't, that's not camping, all right? But have you ever camped in tents? Kathy and I camp in tents. We had a holiday a little while back where we packed up all our tents and we went to this kind of grassy spot that was 10 metres away from the water and just had the view, and it was magic. And I love it, camping, for about 12 days. And then your feet start to get all cracked and broken, you know, that kind of experience. There's dirt everywhere. You know, I've rigged up a hot water system with a gas bottle so I can actually get hot water and pour it over myself and have a shower. But, I mean, I love that. It's kind of fun for 12 days. But after a while, you just want to go home and turn on a tap. You know that experience? And toileting, or, you know, camping's awesome. One of the definitions of camping, one of the reasons people say you should go camping is so that you can learn to appreciate coming home. That's the whole point. You need to go away long enough that you actually want to go home, and so you actually find it. Camping, well, the Israelites camped for 40 years. Do you think they were glad to finally come into the promised land and be given the city of Jerusalem? The tent that had been the tabernacle, the place where God had dwelt, was packed up and moved, packed up and moved, packed up and moved. Finally, when they came into the promised land, they turned it into a stone temple which didn't need to be packed down every night. It was a place where God now finally took up residence. And it symbolized the reality that God had brought his people to rest. No longer needing to move everywhere, no longer renting, established, put their roots down, secure, peace, comfort, stability. That's what the city of Jerusalem represented, and the temple now built. Do you see the point? If God is going to describe to us a glorious future, which none of us have experienced. How does he do it? He does it by teaching us categories in our current experience to help us make something that's beyond our experience. I saw a movie many years ago now, 1985 I think it was, called Mask. Not The Mask, called Mask. It was a movie with Cher. Does anyone remember that singer? I'm sorry, I'm showing my age. Some of you in 1985, I know, probably weren't even born, but there you are. I was three or four, but 1985. This movie was about a young man who was born with a disease called lionitis. And it was a fatal disease, a true story actually, this young man's life before he then died young. But lionitis meant that his features were totally deformed and distorted, such that he actually looked lion-like. And it made people turn away from him, not want to know him, and so on. Through the movie, through the course of the movie, this is not the heart of the movie, but in the movie, he ends up befriending a girl who's blind. And he befriends a girl who's blind because the girl who's blind can't see his features. She can just get to know him. So that's part of the message of the movie, actually. But in the context of their friendship, he wants to share with her things that she can't experience, wants to give back. And one of the things he tries to share with her is what colour is like. Now think with me. How do you teach a blind person who's been blind from birth what colour is? Colour, it's red, is red. I don't know, what do you do? How do you describe what red is when you haven't got the categories of, you've never seen? Well, here's what he did. It was very clever. He got a pot of boiling water and put a stone and a pebble in it till the pebble was hot, 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 took it out, got her to put a hand out, and not cruelly or anything, but dropped the pebble on her hand. She bounces it up and down, and he says, "That's red." And then he says, "Do you see how it's cooling down? That's pink. That's the shades of pink." And then he got some cotton wool and he put it in her hand and said, "That's white." Do you see what he's trying to do? Is the rock really red? Well, if you heated it up a lot, maybe it is. But is the rock really red? No, it's using one kind of category to make sense of a category. Jerusalem, the city. Is it really what heaven is? Is it really the case that there will be a heavenly city which we'll be able to see underneath of as it comes down out of heaven and lands somewhere that will really be a cube? Well, maybe, but it's not the point. The point is to use categories and what they mean and the depth of meaning that's associated with them to make sense of a future that's beyond our experience. What's Jerusalem conveying? Well, Jerusalem's conveying, it's teaching that there is relationship with God in a secure place, perfected wonderfully with all that it comes with. And it comes down, chapter 21, verse 2, it comes down out of heaven. Is that literally, well, whether it is or not, the point is much deeper. The fact that it comes down out of heaven teaches you something. It's actually an allusion back into an Old Testament reference in Genesis chapter 11. It's not recorded for us there, but you can chase it down later. Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, you have the record of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel is early on in human history when humans, in their pride and arrogance, thought they could gather together and build, create a name for themselves and build a tower that would reach up to God. God, we're told, has to come down to them, so pathetic was their attempt, and then divides them in their foolishness. But the point is that humans have always sought to make a name for themselves, to reach up to God by their works and their efforts and find him by the way they... Revelation 21 verse 2 tells you that the way actually it occurs is God comes to us. He brings the blessing of the future to us. He brings what we can't create and brings it for us. We don't bring heaven on earth by transforming the city, by making things a little bit better all the time. That's not how we get there. God does the work for us. Revelation 21 verse 2 is a reference to the grace of God, who has dressed us beautifully to be his wife. He is the one we've heard about, this reference to the bride. Actually, if you come back there in chapter 19 of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. You get the lovely intersection between the blood of the Lamb who has cleansed us. As cleansed people now seek to live lives that are different and show ourselves to be the righteous people he has made us to be, you get this lovely intersection between those things. You get in chapter 21, verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride is a city in one place, it's the wife of the Lamb in another place, and in the book of Ephesians, of course, the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, is the church. Don't get caught up on the literal city of Jerusalem. They're hot stones to help us make sense of all God's purposes. You see this even more clearly when you come and look at the scale and size of this city. Come with me now to 21 verse 16. The city was laid out like a square as long as it is wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and as high as it's long. This is a massive cube. Now, 12,000 stadia, I've told you, is 2,200 kilometres. Now, are we literally to think of a city that's going to be a cube, 2,000 kilometres long, high and wide? Well, there's a few oddities about that. One is verse 17, the width of the wall. The angel measured the wall using human measurement and it was 144 cubits thick. Now, let me put that into metrics for you. Does anyone know? 65 metres wide. Engineers, are there any engineers amongst us? A 2,200 metre high wall that's 65 metres thick. Will it stand? I don't think so. But that's not the point. The reason the New Testament, actually the translators very helpfully didn't put those measurements in kilometres, just had a footnote to tell you, is because it's not the measurement that's the point. Do you notice the original is 12,000 stadia in length and 144 cubits thick? Where have we met those numbers before? 12s. 12 represents the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes of Israel. 144 is 12 times 12. This is playing on the numbers 12 that are used throughout Revelation to say, this is a city that's for the whole people of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, with the names of the tribes, three gates on each wall, so that there's access for everybody into the city of God, which is the people of God, the bride of Christ. It's open for all to be part of, to move in and out of, with this wonderful freedom without... And in fact, the fact that it is... A cube is an allusion back into the Old Testament Jerusalem temple. Now, if you don't know, that's all right. Jerusalem's, the temple, had an inner city, inner part to the Jerusalem temple called the Holy of Holies. Going into the temple was an amazing experience. To go into the inner courts was an amazing experience. You'd have to have washings to go there. To go into the Holy of Holies, which is the place where God dwelt, one man once a year went there. But get this. The Holy of Holies was a cube. What is being said in Revelation 21? The city of God measures of 12, massive, in a cube. This is actually the Holy of Holies, where all the people of God dwell with God. Do you see how it's capturing images and all binding it together? You have a look there in verse 22. I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. All of this takes us into a very much deeper and more important dimension to this future hope. There's the city and its size and its scale and its dimensions and so on, all that means. But I tell you what's clear in the chapter of Revelation we're looking at. It's the centrality of God to our future. It's introduced in those first verses that it's the dwelling place of God who is now amongst his people. Verse 4, when he talks about the removal of pain and tears, do you notice how it's removed? Verse 4, it's God himself who wipes away your tears. Because at the center of this joyous future is God, in close, intimate relationship with his people, an intimate relationship that he has established. He is, if you look in chapter 21, verse 22 or 23, he is the glory that shines the city. Now, I don't think it means that there won't literally be a sun, whether there will or not is irrelevant. The point is it's making a statement about the hope of the glory of God that once was in the temple, that left the temple, that came back, that will finally be there without any barriers. In this sense, the whole chapter, all the images are celebrating the victory of the gospel, the work of the Lamb, who by his death, resurrection, has brought us to God. He has torn down the dividing wall of hostility that was between us, between each of us, and between God and us. He has made forgiveness possible and cleansing possible so that we can be clothed in fine linen, the righteous deeds of the saints. And this city, this future, is far richer than any literal place. It's capturing all the images, all the Old Testament images, the New Testament images. It's pulling them all together. It's laying them on top of each other. The glory of God, the presence of God, the relationship intimacy of husband to wife with God, the purity, the painless. It's celebrating a new creation where all that's broken is gone, and it's celebrating with the core prize that relationship with God himself is restored to us by his work for us. But now in Revelation, it's viewed as complete and experienced fully, so that you live now no longer by faith, but by sight. Now, for many of us, as I unpack that, it's a great joy to hear that one day we will see our God face to face. For many of us, it's like being told about a husband or a wife who's been away for us for a long time, finally coming back. Oh, I long for that time. For many of you today, to hear the hope of heaven portrayed in such personal terms of relationship with God, established, restored, lived in its fullest sense with him there, why? For you to hear about God being so close and intimate, you're thrilled. Finally, your life has been a desire to hear his voice as you search the scriptures. Not as if searching the scriptures you find his voice in there. His scriptures are his voice. So your life has been seeking to invest in the Bible, to know his voice, to invest in hearing more of what he's got to say in the scriptures. Your life has been about getting to know your God, your prayers to him, and seeing his answers of your prayers. That's been about you engaging in a relationship with your Father, delighting to honour him, expressing gratefulness to him. That's been your prayer life. So for you, this chapter does what it's meant to do. It comforts you, it encourages you, it stirs you on to persevere. The one that I long to be with, that I long to serve, please and honour, I hear the promise that one day I'll be with him without any barriers, and you go, bring it on. That's some amongst us today, isn't it? But for many of us, it has very little attraction, Revelation 21. And so the words of comfort actually become a challenge. Revelation 21 actually ends up confronting a kind of Christianity which is really no Christianity at all. The kind of Christianity where there is no sense of a personal relationship with God the Father, and no heart for his Saviour. It's a kind of religion or Christianity where it's about doctrine and doing. Tick all the boxes, get it all right, argue to make sure I've got it all right, and do lots of stuff. I don't like it. I find it hard. I don't want to go to church, but I know I should do it. The doctrine says I should, and people will look down. And so you do Christianity. You find it a burden, but you try, and you... That's not Christianity. It's cool, it's rational, it's respectable, it's superficial, it's cultural. True Christianity is knowing God. It's having relationship with God. sin. Sin isn't simply breaking a set of expectations and rules, the moral code. That's not sin. Sin, for the Bible, is that, aware that I'm offending my Father in sinning. So that when I commit sexual immorality, it's not just breaking a law, it's offending against the one who loves me and has given his Son's life for me. That's relationship Christianity. It is a sense that salvation isn't just about getting what's right. Salvation is being restored to your Heavenly Father by the suffering of his Son. It's being restored back into relationship with a God who loves you. That's salvation in the Bible. And it's salvation to a relationship with him so that you might serve him, know him more, walk with him, enjoy him. I want to come to the main thing today, which is about the choices we need to make, but I don't want to miss this opportunity to pastor you. How is your relationship with God going? How is your Christianity? What kind do you have? Let me ask you a few questions to help you diagnose where you're at. Do you have a sense of God as your Father? Do you sense that the God I meet in the Bible is my Father who loves me? Do you grieve your sin as a moment of hurting your Father? Do you delight in the Scriptures as not just words that you're meant to read, but as words from your Heavenly Father to you? Do you sense as you read the Bible that you are listening to your Father? When the Scriptures are read in church, do you find yourself just doing the job, or do you listen as one who is seeking to hear the words of my Father? Your prayers. Do you pray? Prayer is one of the first indicators that you're aware that there's a relationship. Christianity is not just about doctrine and doing. Do you pray? And actually, when you pray, are your prayers growing in their sense of thanksgiving, not just requests for my things that I need? Is there a thanksgiving that's emerging more and more in your prayers? A joy and a delight in all that God has done. Did you go through last night together with us and hear about the Saviour who has been sent by a loving Father, and give thanks to him in your prayers? Do you grieve the world's failure to honour this God? That is to say, when you see the brokenness and fallenness of the world around you, are you angry about how foolish the world is and how wrong the world is, or do you sense the grief of your Father in the sin of the world? Is Jesus more precious to you today than he was 5 years ago? Is Jesus precious to you at all? They're big things. And I don't know where you're at. In one sense, I don't want to pry. In another, as a pastor, I should. So we're going to get each of you up now and actually have you share. What I want you to do is be honest with yourself. Because reading Revelation 19, 20, 21, 22 tells you this matters more than anything else, that you're in relationship with this God. Are you? If you're not, if as you hear those questions you find yourself, I just don't think that's me, here's what I want you to do. Today, pray. Urgently pray to God and say, please bring me into relationship with you. Help me see you as Father, Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Pray that prayer and plead with him to bring you the experience that he wants you to have. But if you can see all of this, if you do know God as Father and Jesus as your Saviour, then Revelation 21, your hopes will be answered. Everything we long for will be fulfilled. And that shapes our choices profoundly. Let me take you through this briefly. The big choice the book of Revelation puts for us, a number of choices the book of Revelation puts for us is, don't get sucked into Babylon. Don't get seduced by the world. Come out from her. Be faithful to Christ. Persevere with Christ. And Revelation 21 is an encouragement to say it's worth it if you do. If you say no to the world, the flesh and the devil, and you embrace Christ, though it costs you everything, you have not lost a thing. Because Revelation 21 says, everything will be given you in the end. Don't let the love of pleasure, the love of money, choke out your love of Jesus. What will enable you to do that? A greater love. A love of Jesus. A vivid sense that he is worth it. That we have such a hope stored up for us. The scriptures come to us from a Father who has made us and knows us, and he uses a number of ways to stir our faithfulness, to stir us to persevere. One is the negative. Lots of people say negatives are ineffective. Well, they haven't told God. God didn't get that memo. You know what I mean? The negative Bible, God uses it, and he says, you need it. Don't take it away from us. You need it. Fear failing. Fear sin and where it will take you. But see the profound, wonderful beauty of being faithful. To him who perseveres, I will give the crown of life. Let that draw you on. There is a decision that you need to make daily about whether you will invest in the things of the world and chase after what the world chases, or continue to stand for Christ and be faithful to him. There's an old joke about the man who dies and wants to take what's most precious to him to heaven, and God says, no, you can't bring anything. He says, okay, I'll make you an exception. You can bring one bag of precious things. And so he fills his bag with precious things and stands at the gate. The angel says, what are you doing with the bag? God gave me an exception. I can bring it in, the precious things. I've filled it. And he says, you filled with the most precious thing? You said, yeah, let me have a look and see what you've got here. And the man's saying, well, it's my gold bars. And the angel says, well, I guess we could do with a few more pavers. You just get a whole different perspective when you understand what awaits us. You do not need to chase after the things the world chases after. Career success, sporting success, financial success, entertainment success, travel success. If you never leave the Central Coast and remain faithful to Christ, serving him and his purposes, devoting yourself to doing good, you have a treasure that is inestimable stored up for you. You will never miss out. Keep that clear before us. This future becomes larger if you continue to think on it. If you daily reflect on the horror and the beauty and therefore what life needs to look like, persevere in loving one another, sacrificing your own interests for the interests of others, because you'll get it all. Continue to persevere in serving the cause of the gospel and the kingdom and its growth. Continue to give your money away. Why keep it? Well, because I enjoy it. Repent. Let go. People are desperate to hear the news of Jesus, and we've got to give money to make that work. Don't grow weary of doing good. This will help you. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be gripped by this vision of heaven and by the vision and the horror of hell, that you might please help that shape us in all we do, the choices we make, that it might be a great comfort to us as we grieve and hurt, that you might deepen in us a longing for relationship with you, that those amongst us who may not actually have that relationship, that please today you might work in their hearts to bring them to yourself through the wonderful death and resurrection of Jesus, who has covered our sin and made it possible for us to be forgiven. We pray, please, you do that miracle amongst us even today. In Jesus' name, amen.